Good morning, brethren. Did you pick that song? It's a really good song. Yep, that was a very encouraging song, so thank you. And it does very much go along with what we'll be talking about today. If I was to sum it up in one sentence, it'd be God's mercy. It's for everyone. So, today we find ourselves in looking at chapter 8. Of Sinclair Ferguson's book, Man Overboard. And I'll let you know my bias. I'm a personal fan of Sinclair Ferguson. So it's been an enjoyable book to read. This was a particularly enjoyable chapter. And today's chapter is called Nineveh Awakened. And I think it's always exciting, and it should be exciting to us when we think about people being awakened to who God is, being awakened to his mercy and repenting. So I'm going to try to make this useful for you guys to take notes if you wish. If I misspell Nineveh, please forgive me. So I'd like us to read Jonah chapter 3 together. It's not very long, but all these verses are really important in looking at this chapter. So Jonah chapter 3, and I believe Sinclair Ferguson is using the ESV in this. So then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So let's imagine this. Some foreigner just walks into a city, and you don't know who he is. It's obvious he looks different. And all of a sudden, he just starts speaking this message. Okay? They don't know what's coming. They're not expecting this person to enter their city. And maybe it's not surprising, but Sinclair Ferguson starts out the chapter stating that we need to pray for instances of revival. Because usually when revival comes, the recipients of that revival do not know what's coming, right? And so we also see examples of revivals in the past that, knowing that God will do this, we ask that God would do more. Knowing God does something isn't a reason not to ask. It's actually more of a reason to ask. And so I wanted to stop there just for a second, so we could consider why we would pray for revival. Sinclair Ferguson doesn't really go into that, but I think since this is a short chapter, we can pause here for a second.
I think it's important for us to realize how amazing and important this story of revival is. Okay? So we're to pray for revival. Sinclair Ferguson says that. But why? Well, I think one unique thing about this revival is that it's in the Old Testament, and the recipients of this revival are actually Gentile. So this comes from a time where being a Gentile, you're typically, especially within the Jewish nation, considered to be outside of God's mercy, outside of God's favor. But we can look back at this almost as a sign or an example of the way things are going to be someday, that God is going to extend his mercy to the Gentiles. So I think that because of this, this example of revival can be both edifying to us for that reason, but it can also be instructive. So it's edifying, like I said, because we are Gentiles ourselves. I mean, I'm not aware of any of us in here that are of Jewish blood. If so, that's perfectly fine, obviously. But to my knowledge, all of us are of the Gentile world. And in this story, God pours out his grace to these Gentiles, just as like now, God has poured out his grace to the Gentile world. And what's interesting, and this leads into why it can be instructive to us, I believe, is that, for example, when the Pharisees ask Jesus for a sign, basically when they're asking for that, they're like, okay, give us a good reason why we should believe you, Jesus. Really, that's what they're asking. Their question is usually laced with blasphemy. Jesus actually references this story. He says, you're going to get no sign but the sign of Jonah. And Jesus also gives an example of the of another Gentile. He gives an example of this Gentile revival, and there's another Gentile mentioned in that story. So let's read real quick Matthew 12, 38 through 42. The sign of Jonah, Matthew 12, starting in 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment. He's talking about the queen that came to see Solomon and discover why he was so wise. She will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And Jesus, in another instance, talks about, you know, you expect this great healing, this great revival, this great impouring of God's grace, but then he brings up the time of Elisha and Elijah, and he says, nobody was shown God's mercy except the widow, the Gentile widow, and a Syrian general. And they were so angry at that that they tried to throw him off a cliff. They tried to murder Jesus for that. And so you see that that attitude comes out of a time where there was much ethnic hatred towards the Gentile world. And so we need to see how this can be instructive to us, because we don't want to be like the type of people that don't want God's mercy for other people.
Wasn't that part of Jonah's problem initially? Not the Ninevites, Lord.
And sometimes it's not so obvious to us. Sometimes we can't really see it. Maybe the test is, who are we not praying for? Who do we specifically decide, I'm not going to talk to them about the gospel? We don't want to be like that. Because we, as Gentiles, at one point, there was people that would have said, I don't want Jonathan to have the gospel. I don't want any of them to have the gospel. They're not God's people. They don't deserve God's mercy. We don't want to be like that. So it should be instructive to us. So it should be edifying and instructing. Now, Sinclair Ferguson goes on from here in the intro. Let me back up just a second. I just want to apply that one of the reasons we don't want to do that is because our God is not a God of partiality. The Bible says that clearly. We should not be people of partiality. So as we come in from here, Sinclair Ferguson moves into four different effects of the Holy Spirit, as he says. Four effects of the Holy Spirit through the Word that deserve special consideration. And the first one that he mentions is illumination. And notice how Sinclair Ferguson mentions through the Word. That's a really important thing for us to remember, and we'll talk about why. But one, illumination. So he mentions 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2. So if you'd like to turn there, you can. I'd like to read this passage. I think this is really helpful. So we want to talk about that through the Word part. So 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we've been talking about mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So here, Paul is talking about not using cunning and crafty ways to try to communicate the gospel. Not removing things, not adding things, but open statement of the truth. I really like the New King James Version as well, and it uses the word manifestation. And I looked up manifest in the dictionary, and it says a clear or obvious to the eye or the mind. And it also made me think of a manifest. So when you're in the military, you fly many places, and you have to be on the manifest. And if you're not on it and not supposed to be on it, you don't get on. And same with, you have these packing lists that act like a manifest for that. And if it's not listed on that and doesn't have the approval signature, it does not go on the plane. And so, you know, maybe this is a bad example, but I imagine there's certain things that are not supposed to be taken off of the gospel message, and there's certain things that just aren't supposed to be added on. And like this, Jonah gives the open, clear statement of God's truth in preaching. He doesn't add anything weird. It's not about his appearance. And kind of imagine this. It doesn't, you notice how the Bible doesn't make a big deal about Jonah's appearance.
They're not shocked about Jonah's appearance, that there's a foreigner walking in there. He looks different than us. Isn't this the guy that we heard that from our friend at the docks? He was burped up on the shore by a whale a week ago. You don't see anything unique about that. It draws perfect attention to Jonah's message and their response, what they hear. He doesn't even make it a day into the city before word starts to spread and they start to realize the dread that's upon them. Okay, so we don't need, Sinclair Ferguson says, people are blinded and the remedy isn't to change the message. Okay, we need to preach the message of God so that it may actually work. Okay, we don't help people by adding certain pet distinctives. We don't help people by adding any partisan political views. We don't help people by removing certain things, by not mentioning God's wrath. You know, sometimes we think, oh, that could be unloving. And we'll talk more about that later. But God wants us to keep the message as his message. And that's what the Holy Spirit works with. So it wasn't sugar-coated. The Ninevites received an untampered, unsugar-coated, or pure message. And it was simple. And some of the things that Sinclair Ferguson brings up that it allowed them to do was it actually allowed them to see that Jonah was a prophet. If we're adding things to the message, the more likely it's going to look like it's not from God. You know what I mean? There's other things in it that's like, but if it's bare bones, God's message, more likely, just as in Jonah's case, it will be seen that you're speaking God's truth. And what that allowed them to do, it's almost kind of like a chain of events, is it allowed them to see God's divine judgment hanging over them. Right? So it allowed them to see God's judgment hanging over them, which then allowed the Spirit to work, okay? And that's part of illumination. The Spirit's working. So Sinclair Ferguson calls it the working of the Spirit. He refers to it here as a reversal. So rather than complacency, because they saw Jonah as a prophet and they saw God's divine judgment upon them, the Spirit begins to work through that true message and make a reversal that instead of complacency, they start to have a stirring and they start to pray. And Sinclair Ferguson kind of categorizes this prayer that they're having in this reversal that they're having to Luke 18:13, God be merciful to me, a sinner, like the publican. He sees his sin beating his breast. And Sinclair Ferguson reminds us that Jesus says this work is the work of the Spirit. It's not our work. We don't need to tamper with the message. The Spirit will do the work. In John 16:8, Jesus says the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin. And then another example of a great revival, Ferguson says, is the day of Pentecost, okay? If you read that, Peter definitely did not sugarcoat, all right? He was very clear on what sins the nation of Israel was very, very grievously guilty of, okay? And it was that loving message of what they were guilty of that let them know, okay, I have something that I am guilty of that I need to repent of. And lastly, Jonah is compared to Paul, in a sense, like we mentioned before. He's compared to Paul because Jonah is actually bringing the God's message of mercy to Gentiles, which is exactly what Paul did in his mission as an apostle. So I want to read one paragraph about illumination that I don't think we could word better than Sinclair Ferguson. He says, and this is on page 71 if you have the book, such illumination is glorious, but it can be frightened. It exposes the needs in our hearts and the sin in our lives that we never knew existed, but it
is also glorious because the light which falls can bring comfort and healing to us. God in his infinite knowledge and perfect wisdom not only touches our inmost being, but he also unravels his grace, pours in the medicinal balm of his love, and points us in the way we should go. He penetrates through the soul and the spirit in a widespread way, and on a massive scale, this took place in Nineveh, and it continues to take place through the ministry of God's word. Okay? Now, moving on to the second effect, it actually says conviction. Jonah 3:5 says, the people of Nineveh believed God. Now here, Ferguson makes the contrast that there are times of revival where people believe and hear the preacher, but not necessarily believe God. Okay? They hear the preacher. There is some kind of emotional stirring. They seek to realign their lives, but then very quickly things go back to the way they were before they even met the preacher, and sometimes even worse. A biblical example of this that Sinclair Ferguson brings out is actually Simon the sorcerer. When Philip the evangelist is preaching through Samaria, and it appears that he's repented, he's been baptized, he's joined the church. And I think it's good to say here, this isn't a fault of the preacher. I think sometimes people can fault the preacher. If somebody didn't truly repent and follow Christ, then there must have been a problem with the message. Well, the Bible doesn't say that here, because when his remaining sin that has not been dealt with is drawn out, Peter, the apostle, doesn't blame Philip. He blames Simon and tells him, you still have the deceitfulness of sin. But as we see in the case of the Ninevites, at least in the generality, they recognized God's voice coming through Jonah's words. Okay? That's what we're told here. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. It says they believed God. Okay? And that's what conviction would be. It would be started as you believe God. You believe what he's saying about you and about your predicament, about the guilt that you have before his holy law. So let's think about this just for a second, okay? I think this is quite amazing. And I think we need to not just read past it, because it means God could actually do this, because God has done this. So you have this foreigner, this prophet of God, as I said, he just enters the city, and he doesn't even make it one day into the city. And as he starts preaching the simple message that because of your evil ways, in 40 days, God's taking this city down. Okay? Word starts to spread, and it starts to spread fast. So much that they proclaim a fast, and they put on sackcloth, and from the greatest, so imagine the elites of the city, even down to possibly the homeless man, if they had homeless. And so much that the king of Nineveh even declares a national fast and prayer for God's mercy. Can we imagine if something like this happened to our country? Can you actually imagine whoever's in office, the President of the United States, Congress, the Senate, without any Supreme Court opposition, actually submitting a proclamation and saying, no, we have sinned. Every single person in this nation needs to fast and to pray, and we need to abandon our evil ways of abortions, mass shooting, pornography, human trafficking, blasphemy, idolatry, false religion, stealing, fraud, all of those things. We are guilty under God. It's hard for us to imagine, but that's actually what happened here. And if God did it in a time where it was unusual for him to show mercy to these Gentiles, how much more would he do it now? When he's now poured out his word and his mercy on Gentiles all over the world. Now, Sinclair Ferguson expands convicted to help us get the right understanding of it. He says not only they were convicted, but they were convinced. Okay? And that's where it starts to move into action. Now, some of what is mentioned in this story about Jonah's preaching is more implied, but I think correctly so, based on their response and their call to turn from their evil way and ask God for mercy. So Sinclair Ferguson outlines a biblical call to repentance, which is a message of God's law. We don't want to shine away from that. Doesn't mean there's not mercy in that, but it's God's law that God uses to convict, and it's you sinned and rebelled against God. That was in the message. And you've fallen under his curse, and you are under the wrath of God. And Jonah talks about that. In 40 days, the city's going to be overthrown. And then repentance is rouse yourself to the present danger. Now, that was implied in Jonah's message, even though it's not specifically mentioned. And that's what the people do. They rouse themselves to this danger, and they start to call to fast and pray. And Sinclair Ferguson mentions we can't be afraid of this line of preaching where we're afraid to tell people about God's judgment. Sometimes it comes across like we're being unloving. But Sinclair Ferguson points out that Moses, through the prophets, and I would even argue Noah. We learn more about Noah and his preaching. I think it's very obvious that Job had the same belief as well about the wicked. It was in their line of thought and in Noah's line of preaching. It was in John the Baptist's line of preaching and in Jesus' line of preaching and the apostles' line of preaching. Why would we veer any other way? And Ferguson rightly points out that it's a tragedy when Christians don't utilize the same kind of warning when we share the message of the gospel. As if speaking judgment is unloving, but if we do it the right way, it can be loving, and it's actually unloving not to say something. So Ferguson mentions this island that he was raised on has these really steep cliffs. And if you imagine the cliff, it has this grass that's like growing up off the side. And so you have tourists that would get up close, and they wouldn't even realize that some of the grass they're about to walk on is actually growing off of the edge of the cliff and not up from the top surface. And there's been instances where they accidentally fall off to their doom. And he said it would be terrible if we saw a tourist at the edge and didn't say anything. It would be loving for us to quick call out and say something. And I remember a friend of mine once telling me that imagine you have somebody in a bedroom that you care about in their house, and like it's a neighbor, and you see their house is on fire, like on one end of the house, right? It's not there yet. It said you would raise the biggest commotion ever to try to get their attention, to get them out of the house. But when they initially wake, they might be extremely annoyed. But when they find out the house is on fire, that annoyance will pale in comparison to the love of the message that you just shared with them that, hey, get out, your house is on fire. And so if it would be loving like it is to share this, it's also actually our Christian obligation to share that with people when we share the message. So now the third effect that is mentioned is spiritual mourning. So spiritual mourning, this effect highlights the emotion of their spiritual mourning and then spurred into action. Okay, they declared a fast. They put on sackcloth, which was customary garb for grieving often. Think funeral clothes. So, and just not the people, we spoke of earlier, but the king and the nobles of the city felt this conviction too. And this had this spiritual mourning. And Ferguson highlights their actions that they showed that they're truly sorry. And this is something that should accompany our spiritual mourning or those that we're sharing the message to. And it is a longing to change. And it's unique because, you know, you can mourn that you don't know the blessing of God. Okay? I think that should be a mourning. And they longed for a change of lifestyle, so they demonstrated their desire to change by giving up evil ways and their violence. Well, it mentions violence. I think it's unique, though, that they weren't just doing personal sins. It sounds like they were really hurting one another. While it was a great city, it very well was possibly very out of control. People getting hurt, people taking advantage of one another. Sinclair Ferguson mentions the word compunction. So, some big words. And then I'll write it down while I'm over here. He also mentions scruples. I don't even know if I spelled it right. But, yeah, I think. Yep, there we go. So, compunction. Their consciences were stabbed, Ferguson says, and they began to have scruples. You can tell he's European with these words. So, they start to have scruples about their previous easygoing disobedience to God and their indifference to his presence and glory. And I thought about that word indifference. It's like, how often do we go through life and sometimes we make decisions that are sinful, almost as if, God will forgive me, or God's not watching. It's almost like an indifference to his presence and his law. But we have to remember God's everywhere with us, seeing, knowing. But we carry on alike like there's no big deal sometimes. And that's a major offense to his glory. And that is part of that message and that compunction when you start to come under the spiritual mourning of offending God, that you have been indifferent to his glory. It is law. Sinclair Ferguson, he mentions 2 Corinthians 7, 9. About godly grief. And I think this is a good example of that. I'm just going to read it out of the book here that he has. So, you felt a godly grief, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. So godly grief is what the Holy Spirit does to create lasting change under spiritual mourning. So the last one is faith and repentance. So we see in the scriptures here that Jonah's message here bore fruit. Okay, his witness bore fruit. They turned from their wicked ways, which is in fact what repentance means, to turn. Not only regretting sin, but abandoning. So regretting and abandoning. And we see this in the message too, in their response of saying, perhaps God will have mercy, perhaps God will relent. And they put that in action. And it's kind of like in the book of James, where James says faith without works, you could also say faith without action is dead, right? So they just don't say, oh man, I guess we've sinned. They actually do something about it. And you see faith. Sinclair Ferguson says this isn't strong faith. This isn't
a strong assurance of faith, but it is a mustard seed of faith. They believed that God's judgment was on them, and they believed that perhaps he was a God of mercy, and that if they asked him for mercy, he would give it. And Sinclair Ferguson brings out that we need to be sure that we don't confuse what causes faith. Right here, it's kind of like a first or second type of debate. We've had, you know, we've heard of that before. Does repentance come before faith? Sinclair Ferguson says it does, but I know sometimes how we use those terms, there can be some debate. But he goes on to further clarify where I think we can really agree with what he's saying is repentance is not what causes faith. Okay? They come in together. And we have a tendency to confuse conviction for conversion. That's what he says. And that conviction is different than conversion. So conviction, you know, it brings along repentance and it's accompanied by faith. So we look at Jonah 3:10, and you see that they actually did what would be that exercise of that mustard seed faith. Okay? Let's go ahead and read that real quick. We're actually almost done. So Jonah 3:10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, that's that faith in action, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Okay? So we have like 2 minutes left, and I just want to spend the last 2 minutes talking about what Sinclair Ferguson talked about us being instruments. Okay? So Sinclair Ferguson talks about Jonah being an instrument of God's mercy here, okay? And we can be instruments of God's mercy, but he points out that God had a lot of work to do in Jonah before Jonah could be an instrument of mercy to the Ninevites, okay? And while revivals aren't always a guarantee, and we know that God's work of sovereignty in the salvation of men, or God's sovereign in his work of salvation, God does long to use us as instruments of his glory. He uses us to carry out his sovereign plan. And he brings about this this saying from, I think it was the Welsh revivals, he says, "Bend the church, save the people." And he says that God's instruments are handcrafted and built. So the experiences in sufferings and even discipline and sanctification from sin, in Jonah's case and often ours, they're to make us into appropriate instruments for God's mercy and God's glory in saving others. So you may be given certain experiences, sufferings, struggle with certain sins that you end up having to crucify with the power of the Holy Spirit, but God is using those things to perfectly fit you to reach certain people in his sovereign plan. That is quite an invitation and an honor to be considered part of God's sovereign plan in saving his people. So that being said, I want to finish with one thing that Sinclair Ferguson said that I thought was really helpful. Yeah, it was about the Welsh revival. So bend the church, save the people. That's the context of this. He says, will we be bent and broken for God's service? Those things I was just talking about. Those experiences, the pain, fighting sin. Will the sin of Jonah in our hearts, we all have it, become the sign of Jonah? Okay, get that. Will the sin of Jonah become the sign of Jonah? Only when the sign of Jonah is seen in the church will the power of God be seen in the world. Well, may God use our church that way, brethren. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for this book that's about
Jonah in your word and about revival and about the message, just the clear manifestation, open statement of your word and the message that can convict sinners and produce repentance and faith through the work of your Spirit. We pray that we would be more like you, Jesus, that we'd be compassionate and merciful and love others, that we would not count anybody as unworthy to receive your mercy. Please, Father, we need your help. Go with us this day and help us to receive your word with joy this morning as we come together and worship you as a church. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.